Father, we thank you that you know us in every possible way, and you love us because of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has completely satisfied you in regard to us and our sins and our salvation and our acceptance before you in love. And we are so grateful for him. We want to know him. We want to see him as we've never known or seen him before. And to magnify, we want you to magnify his magnificent person in our midst once again, since that is what the Spirit does. He magnifies and glorifies Christ, never speaking of himself. And he brings to our remembrance the things that we've forgotten, shows us things to come. And Father, we are just grateful for your wonderful plan, how you take things that we consider to be impossible and make them not only possibilities, but realities. And that no one is beyond the reach of your Spirit. Father, thank you for the events of this week, which just break us and humble us before you and bow us low, because you have done everything that you've promised. And for that, we have a debt of gratitude and reciprocal love for you, by and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Bless the message this evening. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, God Always Tests Everyone, but Never Tempts Anyone. It's Tuesday, March 4th. That's what Dan and Judy said. This is March 4th. You know, like March 4th. Say, so, yeah, March 4th. No, March 4th. Onward, Christian soldiers, March 4th. It's a great day. It's the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Exodus 16:4 says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion each and every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Jeremiah says in 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. He says in 20:12, Jeremiah 20:12, Yet, O Lord of hosts, that's Lord of the armies, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the intentionality, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And it is the word of God that pierces and divides the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how he does it in each and every case. Zechariah 13:9, And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. How simple but profound that is. And he causes us to do that. He demonstrates his great faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. His mercy is renewed every morning, like the dew that settles upon the grass to bring moisture to a dry place. and he rains down his bread from heaven so that we might gather it morning by morning, so that we might eat and be satisfied. That is, not the bread made with wheat flour, not the things we taste, not the things that we see, the things that we touch, the things that we hear, but the real things, which are the invisible things, the invisible realities related to God and the Word of God, that make life worth living. I don't want to live apart from the Word of God. I don't want to live apart from a love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For me, living is Christ. Dying is profit. I'm beginning to understand what Paul meant by those things. Because I died, and so did you. And our life is hid with Christ in God. My sister-in-law, talking about some personal things, said, the whole idea is that we died. I said, oh, how did you know that? She said, the Bible declares that so plainly. It's the old man. Everything old has passed away. All that's new has come to stay. And she really understood that. And she said, when the old starts to push, then you have to think, not emote, but think that you died with Christ. That's what Romans 6:6 says. Romans 6:11. It says, reckon on these things. Logizomai. That means allow yourself to be thoroughly persuaded by God the Holy Spirit. Not only are these things true because they're in the Bible, but they're true for you. And you must allow yourself to be thoroughly persuaded of these things, to rehearse them, to receive them, to retain them, to rehearse them, and to rely upon them. Not saying, well, you know what, that's something that we can ascend to mentally, because you can't ascend to it mentally, and you can't put it into application either, unless it becomes a reality, unless the truth of the Word of God becomes a personal reality inside of your soul. Something that you can really use. Something you think with all the time. And when you don't, you just bounce right back immediately into thinking with God in categories of truth from the Word of God. See, He only knows us and sees us in His Son. But the thing is, the sad thing is the believers don't know themselves and see themselves in the Son. The Father will always and only see us that way, but we don't see ourselves that way. We don't have that complete identificational awareness that we need to progress, to go through all the things that He's called us to go through in life, to go through the tests. He tests us. He tries us. He tries our minds. He never tempts us in any way. He never tempts us with evil. He Himself is not tempted with evil, nor does He tempt anyone in any way with evil. But a man is tempted when he's enticed by his own lust. And when lust conceives, he fathers sin. And sin gives birth to death. That's what James tells us. We'll get into that a little bit this evening. So, the introduction with these four verses, teaches us that the Lord tests the righteous. He wants to show us where we are so that we can lean hard on Him in order to get where He's taking us. And we only get there by complete reliance upon Him. Childlike faith. Relying on Him for everything. Not thinking we can do anything or do anything on our own, because we can't. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing in the realm of true spiritual activity, true spiritual thinking, good decisions, true spiritual activity. No. Apart from him, you can't do any of it because, see, God has proposed to will and work inside of us according to his own good pleasure, his own good purpose. And that's the only way that any of us will ever do what God has told us to do or commanded us to do in the Word of God, by him doing it in us. He's so gracious. He's proposed to do everything for us, in us, through us, and to us that he requires of us. I haven't said that for at least, 2 months. One of my favorite all-time sayings, and it's not original. I got that from Rick years ago. I said, remember when you said that? He goes, no, not really. I said, well, I thought everybody heard that and everybody knew that because to me it was so phenomenal that I'll never forget it. It is phenomenal. And so, it's all about being dead to self and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, your life is not your own. What? Didn't you know that? Well, we thought it was. It's not. It doesn't belong to you. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to the Lord. He says, whether we live or die, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. And whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. It's not bad to die. You did die. And that's what makes your life worth living. See, the thing is, if you're not heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You know the old saying? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, if you're not heavenly minded, you're no good for heaven or earth. You better be heavenly minded. You better set your mind on things above. As one who has been raised from the dead, and as one raised from the dead, we are to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and not on things that have pertained to the earth, for we died, and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. These are the things that we are to be occupied with in our complete occupation. Love for one, that is for Jesus Christ. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. See, that's life. That's living life to its fullest. See, if occupation with self, which is an absolute fact, is the worst kind of life and the greatest misery known to man, then occupation with Christ is the greatest life and the greatest real and lasting happiness that anyone can have. And what God has done is he's limited our happiness to that kind. You will not be satisfied with anything else. Sorry. You've been garrisoned. You've been held over for that superior happiness, to share his happiness. He wants to share his happiness with you and with me. And I'm so happy that's the case. And we all have the opportunity to be extremely happy. I said this before, but it bears repetition. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though we have not seen him, and though we do not see him now, yet believing in him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And I asked the question before, and I'll ask it again. Is that your experience? If not, there's something wrong with you, not with him, because that's what he's proposed to give every one of us. So we need to search ourselves and let the Lord search us, and see if there be any wicked way in us. See what is impeding that happiness. That is the, that should be the common experience of every believer, is a growing, not a giddiness, but a growing, stable joy that gets greater and greater as time goes on, as all of the things that we think will make us happy disappoint us and disenchant us in life, so that we're held over for that kind of happiness, the superior happiness that he alone can give us through the Word. If you find it and eat it, it'll be the joy and rejoicing of your heart, Jeremiah 15:16. It will make you happy, truly happy. And then a happiness that parlays into the happiest possible life in the heavenly kingdom of God, where some will be happier than others for all eternity because they're capacitated for happiness. And as long as your happiness is founded here in the Word of God, then your happiness will be bountiful and limitless in eternity. But if you're really not made happy by the Word because of your disorientation to grace and truth, which came by Jesus Christ, then you can't expect to be one of the happier ones there. You won't be, because the Word won't make you happy there or as happy as others. It's all about capacity. You know, you will be who you are when you die and go to heaven, because you're going to take the soul you have now with you. People think they're going to be somebody else, that all of a sudden that they're going to love what God loves and hate what He hates. Not necessarily. Well, you'll learn to over a long, long, long time, progressively. But that's not going to be the case right away. You might be just a little disappointed that all of the lascivious things that you were looking forward to in heaven aren't there, and that Jesus Christ is the source of your eternal joy and glory and happiness in association with Him. You might be just a little disappointed for a while, but then that disappointment will dissipate. And you will have the joy inexpressible and full of glory in association with Him forever. So, Psalm 7:9, David says, "Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries in His heart and in His reins." That is, what makes Him happy. That is, the true emotional responses of His soul to truth, the truth of the Word of God. See, emotion's not bad. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing. And you know what? If the Word of God doesn't make you happy, and if you don't have an emotional response of happiness to the Word of God, then there's something wrong with your spiritual life, and you're not focused or occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, because in that relationship is great, real, and lasting happiness, undiminishable love, and true happiness, growing happiness, contentment. From the low end of the spectrum, contentment in all circumstances and situations, to ecstatics, joy inexpressible and full of glory. The happiest that I ever am is when He shows me something true or real, something that I thought I already knew, and I find out I didn't know as I ought to. And all of a sudden it comes together. There's no greater happiness in my life than to have that illumination. That illumination should be the goal of your life. Paul prayed that all believers would have a lifestyle of wisdom and revelation into the true knowledge of God, that they might see with all other saints what is the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. That we might be filled up to all the fullness of God Himself. That is, to share His happiness. To love His Word, even as He did. To be that Word that is made flesh. The Word made flesh in us, as we are transformed continuously and substantially into the image of God's Son, the Word personified, like a living epistle known and read by all men. It's replete throughout the Scriptures. That is the purpose of God, that His thinking would truly become yours, that we would think His thoughts and as a result, share his happiness. It's simple. Nobody does what's right unless they think right first. Nobody makes right decisions unless they have the right thought process that goes in to making right decisions. And then right decisions always lead to right actions. Always. And it's not earning or deserving anything from God. It's just doing what's right because it's the right thing to do. A right thing done in the right way for the right reason. Those are the only things that are right. And that's what God sponsors. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's what the Trinity, the triunity that God is, sponsors. And the preeminent one is the one who stands in the middle, the only visible, knowable, palpable, communicable, and relational person or member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in all fullness in his corporeal humanity. So we focus on him. Everybody talks about God, but nobody seems to know a thing about Jesus Christ. I'm afraid believers don't even know who Christ is. Let me tell you who he is. He's God in the flesh and the only Savior of mankind. Just in case anybody had any questions about that, in the sound of my voice, not here in this room, certainly nobody's confused about Jesus here. It's impossible, right? Oh, not necessarily. He's not God's boy. He was God's son, but he was God the Son from all eternity, who became the only begotten or born Son of God in humanity by the virgin conception and birth, whereby he bypassed Adamic humanity so that he might break the mold of sin and death passed along from Adam to all his descendants, so that he might be the primogenitor of a new racial species. Those born again, those raised from death to walk around in newness of life, awaiting a body that matches the sinless perfection of our absolute condition in Christ Jesus. It's true. You say, but I still sin. That's because you're negative. The issue is not some irresistible force that makes you sin. The issue is your freedom to choose and thinking wrong, which always issues in bad decisions, hurtful or harmful actions, and evil speaking. If anybody can control his tongue, he's a perfect man. You know, the tongue, as little as it is like the rudder of a ship. And wherever it goes, that's the way the course of your life goes. And it's like a match that sets a forest on fire. Anybody experienced that? The unintended consequences of evil speaking? That's a big one. And we all need to learn how to bite our tongue off. If your tongue causes you to sin, bite it off. You know, if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off. Because you're better off not to speak than to speak something that is not grace or gracious words. He says in Ephesians 4:29, he says, let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth except that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might minister grace, undeserved blessing, favor, and kindness to the hearer. That's what it's about. So, where am I? Where was I? Where am I going? We'll see. Revelation 2:23, and I will kill her children. Oh, the Lord is, we must understand that not only is he kind, but severe. Behold both the kindness and the severity of the Lord. You know, kindness toward those who believe and severity to those who refuse to believe for a lifetime. He says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked, I did that already, Revelation 22, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins. The reins are the source of our thinking and our intentions that we don't even fully know or understand. The heart of man is deceitful and wicked beyond measure, and who can even know the sources that it draws upon? We don't even know where those come from, but the Lord knows. He knows every thought before we think it, every word before we speak it, every day and what we will do in that day. He knew every one of them and numbered every one of our days before even one of them existed in Psalm 139:17. How big is he? How omniscient he is in every way. And how perfect and comprehensive is his plan that took all things into consideration. He took every one of your thoughts, decisions, and actions, and those of every other volitional creature, men and angels, and factored them into an algorithm, and decreed that his plan would come out exactly as he determined that it would, without ever coercing free angelic or human wills. We're free moral agents and we make our own decisions. God's only made two decisions for you. The first decision is your live birth in human history, and the second decision is the time, manner, and place of your death, and everything in between your birth and your death, you decide. With the mind, man makes his decisions, but the Lord directs his steps. If you belong to him, then your life is not your own anymore. And he has the right over you and takes that right where you're concerned. You can resist the Holy One of Israel, as Israel did over the many centuries of her history. But it's not a good idea to do so, and there's no advantage to it at all. Because, see, the government of grace, blessing, and kindness is the best possible life and will allow you to flourish and grow and produce much fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faith, and self-control, self-mastery, akritai. And against such things there is no law. There is no law that can produce them. There is no law that can limit their production. And that describes the happiest life that is possible. Who doesn't want to be overflowing with unconditional, undiminishable, impersonal, and universal love for God, for self, for all mankind? Philadelphia, love for the brethren, love for the Word of God, and love for the person of Jesus Christ, who is God, who is man, who is our elder brother, who is the Word of God personified. Is that wonderful? I think it is. It thrills me to the very core of my existence, and I'm not ashamed to say so. If you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. If you say no to him, he'll say no to you. That is in terms of reigning. If you say to him, I don't want to reign, then he'll say, you can't. If you say, I want to, then he'll make all grace abound toward you, and you'll have all of the rewards of eternity, which are all going to be factored and given and dispensed based upon undeserved merit and favor from him, by him, through him, for him, to him. That's what it's all about. While we're here, he tests us. He tries our thoughts and our intentions. You can lie to people. You can even lie to yourself until you believe yourself. But you cannot lie to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees right through every lie, every pretense, every facade, and he sees you just as you are and loves you anyway because of who you've been made to be, because of His supreme sacrifice, because He died for you and as you, because He took not only the charge of your sins, but the guilt of your sins away. He was a sin offering and a guilt offering. As though He committed them, and then God blamed them all on Him. And that's why you go free. And that's why God loves you. That's why He has no issue with your sin, because what's been done for sin is greater than the sins of the whole world, concentrated and consolidated and funneled upon one, the one that was lifted up between heaven and earth to intercept our sins and the wrath of God headed toward man. And He did that once and for all and forever, finally, completely, and finished the work of God for sins, and all sin nature issues. There's nothing that remains undone, unfinished. He's the fullness, and completed fully the work of God between heaven and earth. Tore down the wall that isolated and alienated man, and finished the work on the earth, between heaven and earth, under the earth, above the earth, Colossians 3:15, as He spoiled principalities and powers. Satan is a defeated foe. He's a liar. He's an intimidator. He's a roaring lion with no teeth. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah kicked out the teeth of the roaring lion. And now all He can do is roar, to accuse, to terrorize by idle threats, because the wicked one can't touch you. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one, but we cannot be touched by the wicked one because we're in Christ. But we can be lied to by him. But he's not allowed to put his hand upon us unless the Lord uses him as a last-ditch disciplinary tool, because we're so disoriented to grace and we've taken the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and turned it into licentiousness, like Jude says in Jude 6, as so many did even in that day and do to this very day. See, the problem today is not legalism. How many legalistic believers do you know? I don't really know any anymore. Used to be abundant. Now, it's swung the other way. The pendulum swung the other way. To where believers now, they think it doesn't matter what you do with your body in neo-Gnosticism. It doesn't matter what you do with this body. It only matters what you do with your spirit, because there's no real relationship between the spirit and the body. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which both belong to the Lord. See, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, and by it he searches the innermost parts of the heart. We're created in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto. Now, hold your ears if you don't like to hear this. Good works. Not meritorious works, not our works, his works. Foreordained or prepared in advance that we should walk in them effortlessly. We've seen so many of them even this week. People, we would say, that person is an avowed atheist and will never believe. And guess what happens? Everything crumbles in their life, and they see suddenly, even unexpectedly, they come face to face with the reality of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ, and they have an unexpected moment of recognition. And they're saved for all eternity, and everything changes in a moment, because he's mighty, mighty, mighty to save. He is. There's no one else like him. Mighty God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't write anybody off in your life. No relative, no acquaintance or anyone that is a friend that vows to be an atheist, because atheists all of a sudden become theists, and then theists Christians, because they can't deny the reality in life and in history of the evidence that God has given us in the midst of human history and the great event of human history that divided human history, B.C. and A.D., which nobody can deny. And it's all about Jesus Christ. And that's what he does. He comes in and he cleaves your life in half. The old life and the new life. It's a great gulf that's fixed. You say, I don't know how I lived before. Well, you didn't. You were dead. So you're either dead in your sins or you're dead to sin. You're either dead in your sins and trespasses, or according to the Bible, you're dead to sin and its impulses. And the thing is, you might think you're not, but you are. You know why? God said it. And that settles it. His word is forever settled in heaven. So, he's talking about the church here. He says, all the churches shall know that I am the one that searches the reins and the hearts. I hope all churches know this even now. This, of course, takes place in the address to the seven churches, which represents all churches, seven consecutive eras of church history, where these trends are prevalent in a particular one, but found throughout church history. All of these very instructive. I call it the only New Testament prophecy. The trends found in seven distinct churches, which represent all churches over the course of church history. And he says there will be a prevailing trend in the church. Here's the one where they're following the spirit of a woman named Jezebel. And all the men are gaga over Jezebel. Men are so, you know what? If men are so weak that you put them around a beautiful and strong, domineering or dominating personality of a woman, and they turn into absolute babbling idiots, showing off, and, you know, I mean, it is the strangest phenomenon. Well, that's what happened in the church over periods, certain periods of time, and the men in the church gave up their manhood and the stability of their souls and gave it over to a woman. And it's a strange religious system that it refers to ultimately, but one that is very influential and one that has power over men. And we don't want that to happen. It has nothing to do with a woman, although I don't want a woman president of the United States, and most women don't want a woman president of the United States. If they have any reality orientation, they know what that's about, being women themselves. And men, although they have their weaknesses too and tend to be angry rather than sad and emotional, they can be out of control too. But virtue is something that the Word of God places into our souls, and it's the only hope for every individual and individuals in all walks of life so that they might do the job that God's given them to do and to establish the principles of God for all mankind, for the protection and for the safety of mankind and human society. And that's the best we can hope for as far as political candidates and those who hold public office, is that somebody would have establishment orientation so that we remain free and we're free to pursue our spiritual destiny as individuals and to preach the glorious good news of the gospel of free and eternal salvation through faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ, so that God might allow us, give us a respite from judgment, and allow us to continue to exist for however long. He's determined that to be for us, for the progress and for the salvation of many, for the progress of the nation and the salvation of many people. All these things he tests and tries in society, and judgment begins at the house of God. It doesn't begin with the immorality. It doesn't come toward the immorality of unbelievers, but toward the carnality of believers who are asleep in the light, who are dead. And I'll show you that, I hope, before the end of the message today. When he says, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead," in Ephesians 5:14, that's called exaggeration, because you're not really dead. You're just not functioning. You're asleep in the light. You know, just like he said at the when they came and told him that his friend Lazarus was sick, and he said, and the Lord said, "He's sleeping." See, that's a euphemism or an understatement. And here where he says you're dead, awake from the dead, that's called exaggeration. And what it's doing is pointing up the fact that just like a dead person, you have no function because you're asleep in the light. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon you. Stop being stupid. That's exactly what it says. And know what the will of the Lord is. Redeeming your time upon the earth, because the days that we live in are evil days. Making the most of every opportunity to learn the Word of God. Taking advantage of the fact that we, like no other group of people in God's dispensational plan for man, have the total enablement of the Word and the Spirit, and the opportunity to be filled with the Spirit continually, which we're commanded to do. And that just means that we rely upon God, the Holy Spirit, for everything, moment by moment, every day of our lives, from here on out. So, he tries and he tests us. Deuteronomy 8:3, you can turn there. Remember, Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the tempter. And he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And the first thing that the tempter said to him was, projected toward him, because Satan doesn't have a body, you can't see him. This was occurring in his mind. These were being projected toward his mind. "Turn those stones over there that look like loaves of bread into real bread so that you can eat them." See, and his reply, of course, was, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, we don't live by what we taste, see, touch, smell, and hear. We live by what God has said. Those things that eye has never seen, ear has never heard, neither have they entered into the imagination of man. The things that God has prepared for those who love him, these he has revealed to us by his Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. That's what we live by. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The spiritual, invisible, intangible realities of the spoken word, the written word of God. The word of God personified. Jesus Christ, the mind or the thinking of Christ. And so that was the first temptation in the wilderness of Christ, and it's the only one, the only temptation that you're faced with all the days of your life. Whether you will live by what you can taste, touch, see, smell, and hear, or whether you will live by the direct statements uttered forth from the mouth of God, which will be the reality of your life in time. That's your great test. That's the only task any of us has. To see whether we will continue under all situations and circumstances. A wide variety of circumstances and situations. See, since we died with Him, we will live with Him. That's guaranteed. But if we suffer with Him, that's hupomeno. That means continue under the Word of God, under a wide variety of circumstances and situations, which is our only test, then we'll reign with Him. Because it's all about the Word here and for all eternity. That's the only test. That's the big test. That's how God tests you, to see if you will obey His one command. The one necessary or needful thing. That's it. So if you boil it all down, there's your test. And that's not hard to remember. The test is, will I continue or will I peel off? And it never surprises me that people peel off. I expect people to peel off and then to be placed back on again. Once they suffer in the flesh and they got nowhere else to go, like Peter says, the Lord says to him, after he stated the hard saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And it says many went away when he said that and followed him no more. They said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And he came up to Peter and he said, Peter, why don't you go too? And he says, Lord, where should I go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In other words, I have nowhere else to go. I have no life apart from the life that you are and the life that is my life by the word of life that you are and that you've given to me. There's nowhere else to go. Where else are we going to go? Once you've tasted the good word of God, and the power of the age to come, tasted of the Holy Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to peel off. Then, you know, those who do that, it's impossible for them to come to repentance, seeing that they crucified the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. In other words, they've cast off all restraint and cast off Him as the only way and as the only hope and go back to religion. It's impossible for the ground that's been watered often for the intention of bringing forth produce. It only brings forth thorns and thistles, that it would be near or next to being burned. Now, you won't burn in the lake of fire, but everything that you did in this life will be burned up. If any man's work abides, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but like one escaping through the flame. If you take Hebrews 6 and put it alongside 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15, you can see the direct correlation. That's exactly what he's talking about. Paul says, I told you before, and I'm telling you again, those who live this way have no inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. They don't. No inheritance. It doesn't mean they don't inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean they don't go to heaven, but it means that they don't have the inheritance because they have no capacity and no love and no reality regarding spiritual things. And the Lord can't give holy things to dogs or pearls to pigs. He told us we can't do that. How much more? He can't and won't. Because there's no capacity. See, that would be unhappiness for the incapacitated to have precious things. They would never appreciate them. They wouldn't experience the happiness associated with them. So they can't have it. And he didn't do it. He didn't withhold it. They gave it away. They forfeited it by continuous negative volition instead of continuous positive volition toward the one needful or necessary thing, which is the Word of God. Your sister Mary has chosen that good part, and it shall not be taken away from her. Luke 10:42. Won't be. Can't be. It's yours. Slated for you. Everyone's an heir of God. That means you'll go to heaven. But not everyone's an heir of Christ, because if we suffer together with him, we'll be glorified together with him in Romans 8:16 and 17. Never forget that. That's the sufferings of identification. That means if you're like him, if you become like him by him, living large in you, then you will suffer the same things that he suffers. For it's been appointed unto all of us, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. And all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 1 Timothy 3:12. You will, because, you know, he said, if they hated me, they'll hate you if you're like me. And if you're not like me, they'll love you, because the world loves its own, coddles its own, you know, takes care of its own. But if you're not, if you don't belong to the world, if you've realized that you're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to you, that double disconnect has occurred, then the world is not going to love you, but the world can't do anything about you. And you will impact this world with invisible spiritual impact, and it will ripple down the corridors of time through generations, generational impact, even affecting the angelic spheres, because angels are studying you and me to see what this grace is all about. To the praise of his glory, the praise of the glory of God's grace. Before men and angels for all eternity, it was his good pleasure to reveal his Son in us for that purpose. One of many purposes. So, in Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses is telling the children of Israel why they received manna and why God did what he did in the wilderness. He says, and he humbled you. The word for humbled in the Hebrew is ana. Hana. That's how Colonel Thiem always did. He went, hana. Hana means to be bowed down or afflicted. He bowed you down. He afflicted you. Why? Because he's mad at you? Oh, no. He's not mad at you, ever. He was mad at his Son for you when he became sin for you. This is a primitive root in the Hebrew, and it means to afflict, to disrupt. Disrupt you. He disrupted you. To cause you to rely on him. To disturb you. Are you disturbed? Maybe God's disturbing you. To humble, to oppress, to seemingly treat harshly, or to weaken. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because the power of Christ pitches a tent over me. Therefore, I'll boast in my infirmity, my weakness, so that the power of Christ might pitch a tent over me. He says, then, he humbled you, ana, and let you be ra'ab. That means hungry. It means to be hungry. It's a primitive root also. It means to be famished. To get hungry, hungry, or suffer hunger. Now, God did this. And he fed you with manna, spiritual bread. The word manna means, what is this? Because the people of Israel didn't know what it was. They didn't recognize it was the sustenance for a 40-year wilderness wandering. Jesus in the wilderness turned the stones into bread. 40 days and 40 nights, the children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness, which should have been a 40-day trip. going in circles for 40 years because they didn't learn the lesson. They didn't pass the test. They didn't learn that man doesn't live by bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you know which member of the Godhead has a mouth. You know which one is, you know which one speaks every time God speaks, except for three times when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The speaking member of the Trinity, the one with a mouth, who had a mouth in eternity when the prophet saw him as the archetypal, invisible, knowable member of the Trinity, the one born on the chariot that was powered by angels underneath and above and had a rainbow, the visible spectrum of light over him at all times, the only visible, knowable, palpable, communicable, and relational person or member of the Trinity who stands between the invisible Father and the invisible Spirit, the only knowable invisible person of the Godhead, the only God we know this side of eternity. He introduces us to the Father. He says, "The Father and I are just alike." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, for the Father and I are alike, exactly alike." Strange statement. But we know that he's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, Colossians 2:9, and we're complete in him, every one of us. So, he fed you with bread from heaven. See, it came down from heaven. He said, "I am the true bread that came down from heaven that gives life to the world. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died." He said, "But he who eats me will never die. I'm the true bread from heaven that gives life to the world." That bread represented Christ, the Word of God, materialized, personified in his person. He says, "He gave you, he fed you with manna, which you did not know." That means you didn't know what this was about at all. You didn't understand that this was your great test, your one test, the only test that you are asked to pass in life. This is how he tests you. You can say, "How could the Word of God be that important?" Well, it is. It's the only nourishing substance for this wilderness journey of life, about 40 years. Most people, by the time they get saved, have about 40 years before they cross over the River Styx, the Jordan River, the River of Death, and enter into the Promised Land. That is the kingdom of God, where the River of Life flows out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And on either side of the streets of gold are groves of the trees of life, whose leaves are that bear fruit in season. A different fruit, 12 times a year, an abundance of fruit. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But now, all that is intangible becomes tangible. Everything flip-flops. See, right now we have what Jesus calls the river, a river of living water flowing out of our koilia, our innermost being. There it's going to be a real river. Right here we have the fruit of the Spirit, which are the virtues of Jesus Christ, transferred from his splanchna, his guts, to ours by his word becoming our word. See, but there it is going to be real fruit. 12 different kinds. He's adding a few. There's only nine grapes in that cluster of grapes called the fruit of the Spirit, but there'll be some other ones added. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That means there's other categories of those who were saved, like children harvested from the earth in what we call natural disasters, which is the mercy of God, so that there might be people from every tongue and kindred and people group and nation and language there. And it'll be those, just the leaves of that tree, that will keep them whole and healthy and wholesome and in wellness there. And so all these things that are ethereal here are going to be ultimate reality there. Like I said, the spiritual riches you have here, you'll find we'll be spending money there. Be capital, real capital that you can spend. And it's going to be, everything's going to be just the opposite of what it is here. This is a matrix of sorts. The reality lies behind it in the Word of God. It's not what you see. You know, looks are deceiving. Can't judge a book by its cover. You know, what appears to be isn't what really is. We're going to be shocked and amazed at the reality that emerges there when this material facade is peeled away. We'll see ourselves, know ourselves, even as we're seen and known by Him. And so, He says that He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God tests every one of us, every believer, without ever tempting us. And James 1:13, he says, no one being tempted, let that one say that, this is the original word order of the Greek, out from God he is tempted. For you see, God is untemptable by evil, and Himself tempts no one. But that one is tempted under the influence of his own desires and lust. That is apart from the Word of God. You know, you delight in Him, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll fulfill those desires. But as long as you oppose Him, then your desires oppose His desires. And those are the desires or lusts of the body, not of the sin nature of the body.